Marmite, gherkins, licorice, marzipan, olives, blue cheese, and Turkish delight. No, these aren't pregnancy cravings. Rather, according to one American newspaper, these are some of the most polarizing, divisive foods, the kinds of foods you either love or hate. I must say, I don't have much time personally for Marmite or gherkins or olives, but I would happily take some licorice, marzipan, Turkish delight, even blue cheese. It's a love-hate kind of thing. And sadly, I think there is a similar polarizing love-hate opinion when it comes to doctrine. How do you feel this morning about doctrine? For many, doctrine is dry, dusty, dull, even divisive. For some, doctrine is thought of as really an optional extra, an accessory that you can add to your Christian life, or you can just do as well just without. For others, doctrine is something that's really pie in the sky, something purely theoretical, not practical at all, academic, bookish, not relevant to real life. This morning we're going to see that kind of thinking is a total opposite of what we find in the Bible. It's a total opposite of what we find in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As we continue in our studies in this little letter, we're thinking about this passage this morning, and it's a passage all about doctrine, all about the importance of Titus teaching doctrine. And whatever you think about doctrine this morning, one thing you certainly cannot think is that it's not practical. Because this is an immensely practical part of God's word. We're going to be looking at a godly congregation, how a godly congregation functions. We're going to be discussing older men, older women, younger men, and those who work as employees, here called slaves. We're going to be looking at what God says to all of us, each in our own categories. It is a very practical passage, and so important, so practical is it, I plan to spend a few weeks in these verses looking at the various groups of people described. This morning we want to really take a couple of steps back and look at the overall picture, and then God willing we'll look at the specific groups in upcoming weeks. And so this morning I want to encourage you to give doctrine a chance. Because at the end of the day, at the end of your life, whether you like Marmite or blue cheese, it doesn't matter a bit. But what you do with doctrine, really does matter. So this morning, it's the importance of living a doctrinal life. Four things. Firstly, a doctrinal life is essential. A doctrinal life is essential. This is particularly verse 1. In chapter 1, we received instruction from Paul about the eldership. I trust you can remember that far back. We've been thinking about the eldership in chapter 1. Now Paul broadens his horizons, and he moves really from the eldership to the membership. He's moving from the leadership to the laity. And he proceeds to give instructions to various groups in the church as to how they're to behave. Older men, older women, younger men, finally slaves. In each group, he speaks of the lifestyle with which they should live. He speaks of Christian morality, what God's people should look like, how they should practically behave. And so what we have in these 10 verses is a passage that's all about what you could call Christian ethics, a Christian living, Christian morality. And at each end of these ethical instructions, like two bookends, or like two slices of bread, we have Paul emphasizing doctrine. You can see that, I trust. Verse 1, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then in verse 10, the final words, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So like two bookends, doctrine holds this passage together. In other words, the moral behavior of God's people is intimately dependent on the belief of God's people. Behavior and belief. The ethics of God's people is very closely related to the doctrine of God's people. Ethics and doctrine. The way we live, at its very simplest way I can put it, the way we live goes hand in hand with the way we think. The way we live goes hand in hand with the way we think. And in verse 1, Paul instructs Titus, every preacher of God's word even, to teach what accords with sound doctrine, to teach what is appropriate or fitting with sound doctrine. He follows that up with this list of practical instructions, making it very clear that moral behavior is to be regulated by sound doctrine. Even the vocabulary Paul uses should make that clear. Sound doctrine. It's quite a favorite phrase of Paul in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 9, he speaks of sound doctrine. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 13, he speaks about rebuking the false teachers sharply that they might be sound in the faith. And then here, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Builders, dentists, other professions, they'll know about this word, sound. It has the idea of something being healthy, something being stable, something being safe. Titus is to teach the kind of teaching that leads to spiritual health, emotional health. And there can't be spiritual health without spiritual teaching. You can't have true Christian morality without true Christian theology. You can't have the ethic without the doctrine. Doctrine is essential because that influences the way we live. That's a resounding lesson of the New Testament. When Paul was writing, for instance, to the church in Philippi, he knew he was writing to a church that had big problems, people arguing with one another, people falling out with each other in Philippi. How does Paul address that situation? Well, he doesn't tackle the ethics first. He doesn't tackle the behavior first. Rather, in chapter 2 especially, he beautifully details and outlines the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. He preaches doctrine first, theology first, so that that in turn would change the ethics. He does that in so many of his letters, because the way we live goes hand in hand with the way we think. And surely we're seeing that in society. As the biblical doctrines of God and man and sin, as those doctrines in society are being eroded and worn away more and more, surely hand in hand there's a parallel erosion of ethics and morality and living. It's no accident, surely, that when a society no longer sees men and women to be made in the image of God, that then they see nothing really wrong with disposing of babies in the womb, or mercy killing, they call it, when life becomes difficult at the end. A doctrinal life is essential. That's the first thing. Doctrine influences the way we live. It is very practical. A doctrinal life is essential. Secondly, a doctrinal life is effective. It's effective. Verses 2 to 6. Here Paul's listing the various groups that were to be taught, older men, women, younger men, so on. No one's left out. He covers every people, every category, and he's addressing them all. For each group, he's asking that their lives be characterized by this sound doctrine. He's asking for self-controlled and holy living. But let's think for a moment what these people were like. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan poet who describes these Cretans as always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And just in case you think that Cretan poet is lying, Paul follows that up with, this testimony is true. In other words, that's what you find when you went to Crete. It was the national characteristic. It was the national reputation. The stereotypical Cretan was a liar. He was dishonest. They were evil beasts. The very same poet that wrote those words tells us that there were no wild animals on the island of Crete. No wild animals at all. But he says the inhabitants more than make up for it. They live on the level of animals, he says. They're open to animal passions, behaviors, no respect for dignity at all, no view of man's standing in the image of God. They were lazy gluttons. They liked nothing better than to doss about, sit around, sip their wine. And Paul agrees with this testimony. This was a national characteristic: dishonesty, savagery, and laziness. Now just think about being married to a Cretan. Just think if your cousin was a Cretan. Think about going on holidays, spending time with a Cretan. Someone who's always lying, an evil brute, lazy and careless. What a statement about a person. That's what these people were like. But when Paul came preaching the gospel of God's grace, the gospel entered their lives and changed many of them. The lives of husbands, wives, parents, children. This radical transformation. We read in 2 Corinthians, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old passed away, behold, the new has come. And that change became evident in these people as doctrine took effect in their lives. Their lives were changed. Look with me at verse 2, what he says to the older men. These are men who had a lifetime of sin ingrained in them. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. But now, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, steadfastness. Look at the older woman, verse 3. They were once liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, but now, by the grace of God, in verse 3, reverent, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine, being transformed by the doctrine that was being taught. The gospel was changing them. Look at the younger woman in verse 5. They were to be lovers of their husbands and children, self-controlled and pure. In other words, they're not running anymore with any Tom, Dick, and Harry. They're busy at home, working to provide for their families, submissive to their husbands. This is what God had done in their lives. He had radically altered them. The fruit you see of sound doctrine is sound living. Someone puts their trust in Jesus, their lifestyle changes. They're born again. There's a new Godward direction in their life. Things begin to change. Doctrine changes people. It changed these people on the island of Crete. It continued to change them. If God can change people on the island of Crete, he You can change people on the island of Ireland. And so what I'm saying is this: have an appetite for doctrine, because doctrine changes you. A doctrinal life is effective. So it's essential, it's effective. It's also exemplary. A doctrinal life is exemplary. Verses 7 and 8. Paul giving very specific instruction on how Titus is to teach. Verses 7 and 8. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, not everyone wanted doctrine in the churches in Crete. Not everyone had an appetite in the sound things in the Word of God. It's made very clear, I think, by verse 15. Titus is encouraged, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. It's as if Paul's saying, now, Titus, I know this won't be popular. I know doctrine won't go down well with many of the people. And so you need to be very careful about how you teach. Now, this is important for all of us. It's important for all of us because we're all involved in teaching in some way, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's in the Sabbath school, whether it's a Friday night club, or whether it's informally on a one-to-one basis in our homes with our grandchildren around the kitchen table. Paul's speaking about the whole spectrum of teaching here, and women are very much included here. He's referred in verses 3 and 4 to older women, how they're to teach the younger women. This is for all of us, undoubtedly. And here he's not so much speaking about what to teach, but rather how to teach. We learn a lot by imitating, don't we? I'm finding how scary it is, how much a child learns from watching and listening to his parents. And that's true for lots of professions too. We learn by watching mechanics and nurses and accountants. We learn by watching others, how they do things. And Paul's giving that advice to Titus here. If you want to teach what accords with sound doctrine, your life needs to be exemplary. And he teases that out in three ways, verses 7 and 8. He says, for one thing, you need to teach with sincerity. You need to teach with sincerity. Those words, in your teaching, show integrity. That means no inconsistency, no double standards, no hypocrisy. It means no contradiction between the life of the teacher and the teaching of the teacher. He or she is to be completely sincere. People need to see that you're practicing what you preach. People need to see that not only can you talk the talk, but that you're walking the walk. When you talk about holiness, they need to see holiness. When you talk about love, they need to see love. When you talk about contentment, they need to see contentment. And it's very, very true for pastors and congregations. Congregations need to see that in their pastors. It's true also for the Friday night club leader, the Sabbath school teacher. Very true for the parent and for the grandparent. We need sincerity. Oh, whoever we teach, they must see consistency in our lives. We need to be exemplary by this sincerity. We need to teach also with seriousness. Seriousness. Verse 7 goes on, in your teaching show dignity or gravity, as the Authorized Version tells us. Dignity, gravity, seriousness. This is important business. He's saying, don't be trivial. Don't be immature. Let people see this is a serious thing. When you're boarding an aeroplane, you don't want to look into the cockpit and see Bozo the Clown flying you. You want to see a pilot who knows what he's doing. When you're lying on the operating table for open heart surgery, you don't want a comedian to come in and operate on you. You want a surgeon who knows what he's doing, because this is life and death. Paul says this is serious business. And when you present the gospel, you present it seriously. These are eternal issues. Richard Baxter says, "You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them." This is heaven and hell. It's not a joke. So let's not trivialize the things of God, especially with your children, friends. Don't trivialize the things of God before your children or even grandchildren. You impress upon them that the things of God are of the most important things, that they deserve their best attention. We need to teach with seriousness, sincerity, seriousness, and soundness. In this exemplary life, we're to teach with soundness. Verse 8. And sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul's saying, teach with a soundness of word, a healthiness of word. In other words, make sure what you teach is from the Bible. Make sure it's sound. Don't come off not only with trivial things, but don't come off with heretical things. And again, especially when you're teaching children. People think you need to dumb things all down to teach children. You don't really need to dumb it down. You do need to teach in a simple way, in a way that they can understand. But you're communicating great truths, in a way they can understand. Titus was to teach sound doctrine. If you or I are to teach sound doctrine, we need to know sound doctrine. We need to know what we believe. We need to know what we believe. It's the intention of the evil one to toss us about with every wind of doctrine. We need to be sure what we believe. And we need to teach with sincerity, with seriousness, soundness of speech, because a doctrinal life is exemplary. It's essential, it's effective, it's exemplary. Fourthly, a doctrinal life is enticing. It's enticing. Verses 9 and 10. Paul is speaking to slaves here. Verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Do you see that? Make the teaching of God our Savior attractive, the New International Version puts it. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Sound doctrine is to so transform your life that it impresses to the unbeliever the attractiveness of the gospel. A doctrinal life is an evangelistic life. As our lives are transformed, and as the beauty of Christ is seen more and more in God's people, unbelievers should be attracted to the doctrine through those lives. This word for attractive or adorn, we get our word cosmetics from it. The idea of making something more attractive or more beautiful. Paul's saying, as doctrine takes root in your life, Christ is to become more attractive to the unbeliever. The whole idea is that doctrine affects our lives, people are to notice, and they're to be pulled to Christ. Very countercultural, very counter to what so many people think. Doctrine is to be enticing. More and more, we're dealing with unchurched people in our community. The people you work with, the people you do play your hobby with, the people you share a postcode with, more and more unchurched. For some of them, you're the only Bible they will ever read. For many of them, you're the only systematic theology they will ever consult. And if they can't see doctrine taking root in your life, then there's nothing to attract them. There's nothing attractive about that doctrine to them. So then, does your life in your home, with your family, with the people you work with, people you live beside, does your life make the doctrine of Christ attractive? Do people come to you and say about you, there's just something beautiful about that person? There's just something, I could hardly put my finger on it. What motivates that person? What drives them? As they see your life, are they prompted to ask more? Paul speaks about this also in Philippians 2, 14 and 16. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Listen to this, among whom you shine as lights in the world, shining as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Doctrine changes lives. Do people see that change in you? Are they attracted to Christ because of the way that you live? So often, the Lord's people live inconsistent lives, and people are put off Christianity, not really by the gospel itself, but sadly by the ambassadors, by the Christians that bring the gospel to them. What about the Lord Jesus? Was there a life more winsome and more enticing than his? He attracted crowds, people from all levels of society, and wasn't his the most perfectly doctrinal life? Dear friends, let us not despise doctrine. Rather, let us delight in living truly doctrinal lives. Let's commit ourselves to the regular study of God's Word. Commit yourself to reading Christian books and stretching yourself with those books. As I said earlier, here we have a doctrine class in church. If reading is not your thing, we have a doctrine class that breaks it all down into tiny bite-sized chunks. Why not give it a try? Let doctrine into your life, because living a truly doctrinal life is essential. It's effective. It's exemplary. And by the grace of God, it's enticing. Amen.